share in the assembly of the saints, the council of the holy. It's a tremendous blessing. And really appreciate it. I realize it's the third time I'm speaking. It looks to me like Marshall is determined to wring the last bit of moisture out of this husk before it's totally dry. Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, I just want to begin here in a familiar parable to all of us, very important. Jesus is just telling this is the way it is. The freshman class is always larger than the senior class. You always have an amount of attrition going through, and that's just the way, when you're working with the human race and the remnants of the human race, that's the way it's going to be. Going to be more start than finish. And so the verse 13, you have those that are lending the stuff that hid in the hard soil. I never got into Christianity in the first place. But you got some in the rocky soil, and they're, sometimes I call those fast flame outs. I mean, they're there, and they're excited, and then they're gone. Then you have the seed that falls among the thorns, and you know, they're with you for a while, and then things start choking them out. Their interests change. Says here, choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, bring no fruit to maturity. Okay, so that's what you're dealing with. Of course, then you got the seed that's sowed in the honest and the good heart, and it bears fruit. So my point is that when you're working inside the church, not everybody is going to stay with it. You have to factor that in. So as they're kind of dealing with some things going to show up in Titus chapter 3, this is some things we want to pay attention to. I want to bounce over to Colossians chapter 3. I'm a big believer in the things of the new creation. Excited about the things that the Scripture teaches on that. Calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The old self is put away. But some warnings here. Colossians 3:5, he says, therefore, you Christians in Colossae, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living them. Why has he got to write this to Christians? You also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with the evil practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Why would he have to write these things to the brethren? You know, I really appreciated Jeremy's message on memorials and reminders. And, you know, this is stuff that's got to keep being jacked up to the forefront of the mind. You know, Mr. Mark Miller was talking yesterday about young men being sensible, you know, and of course, the psychology guys, which I'm not sure I always believe them, but, you know, they talk about how, you know, when you're younger, particularly males, your decision-making process is in the temporal lobes, which tends to allow you to be pretty impulsive, okay? And then finally, you know, the frontal lobes develop about the age 25, and that makes you mature, and you make decisions more rationally. And it's, you know, it's just kind of interesting how that process occurs. Again, I don't know as I 100% believe those guys, but I think they got some documentation for that. The reminders. See, you sometimes you forget if you're, you know, if you're temporal. See, an interest. This would be called temporal lobe. You know, temporary, right? If you're temporal lobe driven, you tend to forget. And you tend to forget lessons that should have been learned. You tend to forget consequences. And that's why you're not making decisions on the best basis. But I wonder sometimes how much Christians sometimes are temporal lobe driven instead of frontal lobe driven. I think that's also interesting that it'd be the frontal lobe also. Which direction should you be looking, right? Frontal lobe. So he says, look, you gotta consider your member, your earthly body is dead to these things. How often can Christians actually take an honest examination of themselves? It is sometimes very hard to kind of peel off the walls that have been built around the human heart and take a look inside and see, okay, this is where I am. This is what I need to do better. This is what's doing well. Keep it up. Every one of us needs to do that, and the Word of God is the objective analysis for that. So that's why every one of us needs to put ourselves up against the Word of God on a regular basis. Put them aside. He says, put these things aside. Why do you have to tell Christians to do that? Well, because these things can creep in. They come in step by step and start altering a person's thinking processes, and then the clarity of vision gets obscured. James chapter 3. Wisdom. James 3:13. He says, James 3:13, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Okay, that's always a really good question. Who is wise? Now let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Had a really great message on that last night. Then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, these things, jealousy, selfish ambition, exist, disorder, and evil thing. Why is he having to write these things to Christians? Because these things can creep in. They can come roaring back. A person can lose his focus, and in that loss of focus, then these things can come in. The challenge, of course, is for us to keep our focus on Christ, as Marshall brought out. You know, when sinless perfection, those are all good things, but if our focus drifts from Christ, then all these other things are going to creep in. To me, the great example is when Jesus comes walking on the water, and they think it's a ghost, which lets you know they believed in ghosts, and they think it's a ghost, and he says, no, Jesus spoke correct English. He said, it's I. That doesn't register with us, so we'd say, hey, it's me, you know, right? Because what do we know about objective or nominative case pronouns? I mean, that's all been lost from the language, right? He said, it's I, and Peter said, Lord, he said, if it's you, command me to walk on the water. I was seeing some denominational commentary, and the guy said, well, what's wrong with these other guys? They'd had any faith, they'd have walked on water. Jesus didn't command them to walk on the water. He said, Peter, come on. So Peter clambered over the edge of the boat and started walking on the water. He's doing fine. Until what? He took his focus off of Jesus, and the Bible says, seeing the waves, he started to sink. So he dropped his focus. When he dropped his focus and he started seeing the waves instead of Christ the victor, then he started to sink. What a great physical lesson for everybody that wants to walk the steps of faith of Christ. to keep your focus where it needs to be on Christ and glory. But it happens, see, that you can tell people lose their focus. And when they lose their focus, these things happen. Now, Scripture doesn't lie. You know, the Scripture's letting you know. So if there's disorder and you got every evil thing going on, then somewhere in there, there's jealousy and selfish ambition. And it's working against the gospel of God. And it's working against the plan and program of God. You know, you might not know who it is. The first place to check is right here. Okay, am I guilty? Am I part of the problem, or am I part of the solution? It's always a great practical question to ask. They're not everybody that comes into Christ actually comes into Christ. See, they're not everybody that gets immersed into Christ comes in with pure motives. Not everybody comes in with the right perspective or is going to develop the right perspective. That's something you got to deal with, part of the landscape of Christianity. The pure, pristine church of the New Testament is an ideal, and an ideal we're striving for. So let's say you were part of the church at Corinth, okay? I mean, Paul had to write two letters trying to straighten that place out, right? So what if you're in the middle of that, right? Would you be able to handle it? See, would you be able to maintain your faith? Would you be able to maintain your focus? You could blame everybody else in the church for your problems if you wanted. You know, that's always a good out. Blame everybody else. The question is how can I be whom I'm supposed to be in the middle of that? Why was the letter to the church at Rome written? Well, there are problems trying to pull the Jewish and the Gentile elements together. I mean, you got church at Rome, no apostle had been to Rome. That was primarily a congregation that consisted of Jewish guys coming there, Jewish background guys coming in looking for a job, and Gentile Christians coming in looking for a job, and now they got to mesh this thing together. And you can see it's not easy to do that. You know, some of the Jewish guys looking down their noses at the Gentiles and their awful practices, and some of the Gentile background looking at guys saying, the Jewish guys saying, these guys are weird, okay? I mean, how about the churches of Galatia? Any problems there? If Paul hadn't stood firm himself to stop the rush of the lemmings into the seed of destruction in the law, the whole church, the whole first century church would have been lost. How about, I mean, you can go through. Why are these letters written? Because of problems that actually exist. And so if you think that you're going to come in and you're going to find a place that doesn't have any problems, well, don't come in because you'll be one. See, that's how it is, okay? So the Scripture is trying to help us as Christians process. This is a tremendous battle for the souls of men. It's an ongoing battle outside, and it's an ongoing battle sometimes inside. I always like it when it's not an ongoing battle inside. You know, I love the peace, I love the unity, and I love it when we're all on the same page and pulling together for the same goals. I like that. That's great. But it's not always that way. And so the Scripture is warning us. See, sometimes people come in, they're excited initially, and then something happens and they lose that excitement level. And when they lose the excitement level, there's something else that replaces that. See, before the fast flameouts make their exit, there's a lot of bad attitudes in the process, right? And if a person starts listening to those voices, they're going to get pulled down also. The other guys out there, the seed sown in the weeds, it takes a while. You know, they're there longer. But once again, see, at some point, they're on their way out. And when they're on their way out, what do they start doing? You know, let's just think about the devil for a second. Does the devil know that the lake of fire awaits him? Yeah. I sometimes think of people who, you know, who buy a house that was foreclosed on. How do the people that that the house got foreclosed on, how do they usually leave that house? Their basic idea is, if I can't have it, nobody else can either, right? So we're going to trash everything, every piece of plumbing we can rip out of there and sell, we're going to do that, right? I mean, that's how they do it, right? Well, the devil can't go to heaven, right? So his basic idea is, if I can't go to heaven, nobody else going either. He's that evil, and he's that hateful. And sometimes we, as Christians, need to try to process. I mean, the scripture in Revelation describes him as enraged. You know, great wrath. See, here, working against the church. We have to process that. That's part of the reality, spiritual reality that we deal with. And so people sometimes get sucked in by the subtleties and wiles of the great deceiver. And there's tremendous passages in scripture and warning. I try to send out a positive text of the day. You know, I try to do Genesis and then Matthew and then Exodus and then Mark. And I try to, you know, do old and the new covenant writings every day. You'd be amazed at how quickly you run out of the positive passages. You know, you do that for a couple years, you know, you find, yeah, you know. So I've switched from positive to educational. Okay. But you got passages like this in James right here. How about Jude? In Jude verse 4, Jude 1:4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Sneaking in, creeping in. The guys from the law sneak in, the guys from the lawless side creep in. Okay? I mean, point is, they're coming in. Okay? And so you got to pay attention. You got to recognize the landscape and pay attention to that. The and you know, it's got a lot to say about this. In verse 16, for example, Jude 1:16, he said, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Why would Jude have to write this stuff? Well, because it's part of the reality of the landscape. So, years ago, I ran across a song. I think it was sung by a group called the Imperials, but it was called "Old Man's Rubble." Yeah, and part of it was deep within you. There's a spiritual battle, the voice of the darkness and the voice of the light, and just by listening, you made a decision. Because the voice you hear is going to win the fight. See? So, are you living in old man's rubble? Are you listening to the father of lies? You know, if something about the fact that you're going to die, okay? Or are you living in a mighty fortress? Are you listening to the Father of Light? See, every person choosing, minute by minute, almost even second by second, to which voices they're going to be listening to. And that's why, again, it's been brought out. Jesus said, everyone who hears my voice is of the truth. Everyone who's the truth is going to hear my voice. So we've got to be sure that the, you know, of course, the voice of Jesus is expressed in the writings of the scripture. We got to be sure that that's ultimately the voice we're listening to. But it happens that people, somebody gets in people's ears and starts pulling them. That's when these guys are in the process of being the fast flame outs or the slow choke outs, and they're in the process and they're pulling other people with them as much as they can. And you have to, I always like to be positive. I like to see the potential in people, but I also have to recognize when maybe somebody is not on target, and maybe somebody is pulling others in the wrong direction. That's part of the landscape and part of something we have to try to deal with. Recognize it, try to turn a sinner from the error his way, but if we can't turn him, to try to help mitigate the damage done, as those who are turning in the wrong direction cause and the process. In Titus chapter 3, Paul said, I left you on the island of Crete. He said, I'm leaving you there to set in order the things that remain and to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And so got a lot of things for Titus here as an evangelist to have to work on the whole island. Evangelists can be located like Philip was at Caesarea, Philip the evangelist at Caesarea, or they can be working in an area like Titus is in the island of Crete. See, it's, you know, a lot of times it's just common sense as to how that's going to work. So Paul's got these things for Titus. Say, look, you got to pay attention to these things and take a look at them. In Titus chapter 3, you know, had that great stuff on washing, regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Titus 3:8, it's a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are profitable, good and profitable for all men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after first and second warning, not knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You're working with people, start with non-Christians. The Scripture's got some instruction for us how to deal with that. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. One of the things you can tell is that, we'll speak in these terms, for the human being to bring his own thoughts into subjection to the word and will of God is a tremendous fight. I've sometimes, you know, in the cleansing inside the cup, I kind of picture the human brain as a boa constrictor in an open-top cage. You got to watch that all the time, you know, otherwise the boa constrictor will be over-strangling you, right? And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 23, he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may escape, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is our battle here. So we're starting here with non-Christians. So I remember one time I was having a Bible study with this guy, and he had a little bit of Seventh-day Adventist, worship on the Sabbath leanings. And so I was working with him. I brought another guy along with me to sit in on the study. I was trying to, you know, train him a little bit and help him see how you do it. And so we're working on the plan of salvation. You know, we kind of did the rabbit shooters to start with, see if we had, you know, a viable candidate here. And, I got through that okay. And then, you know, working through proof that the Bible is the Word of God and plan of salvation. And, you know, getting a little objections, but, you know, not serious, not nobody angry or anything like that. And so we're ready to come back next week and have the study. So we're walking out the door, and the guy said something. I said, well, I won't be with you guys. I'll be somewhere else on the Sabbath. Okay? Well, the guy that's with me, he couldn't let that pass. So now all of a sudden, he gets in this big discussion on the Sabbath, right? And what day is the Sabbath? And how productive do you think that was? It wasn't. See, that there's a time and a place to talk about that, but there, at some point those are foolish and ignorant speculations, and they're distractions. They're distractions. Now, when people start feeling the heat, so to speak, then they start looking for ways out of the discussion. They may not even necessarily want to do that, but that's the direction that they're probably going to take. So they're going to look for something to change the subject, redirect, and get the heat or the pressure or the arrow pointed away from themselves. So they're going to start bringing up all kinds of things. So you have to be pretty careful how you handle that. Okay, you keep it on track. You intelligently, in the wisdom of God, guide things back and keep it where it needs to be, and you let the extraneous stuff go. You know, it's called first things first and second things second, right? Just gives you an idea of how the landscape is when you're working with people. Not a problem. Just got to keep yourself on point. Sometimes the attacks get personal, don't they? See, that's a really great way of distracting because, he says here with patient when wronged, right? Because, see, sometimes, the things come at you. Wilson, you're kind of an arrogant cuss, aren't you? I'm just speaking from experience here. You think you know everything, or you think you're right about everything, right? Well, my response is, if I didn't think I was right, I'd get over to where I was right. But see, those are kind of designed to make you hot. Now you're trying to defend yourself, and that's a good way to get you off track, see? So you just, calmly let those things go. Anybody that's done any serious preaching, teaching's always got somebody mad at them all the time. So, you don't let that bother you. It's all part of what you're dealing with. So this is the non-Christian here. But what happens if you get a Christian that's going off track? How are they going to respond? Well, much the same way. They're going to do the same sort of things. See, they're trying to take the pressure or the heat off themselves and redirect it. See, the best defense is a really nasty offense. And the nastier, the better. So that's why then you got all these things that start going on there. Back to Titus chapter 3. Some of these things that start coming up. See, in verse 9, he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, and strife and disputes about the law. one of the studies I was having, the guy was really good at dragging issues in just to see how I'd handle them. And he was a really smart guy, had a lot of experience. And so, he knew I was a member of the John Birch Society, so he drug in some comments about the John Birch Society to see how I'd handle them. See, what's he trying to do? Well, he's trying to create a stir. See, well, I didn't even address that. I just let it be silent. People do that sort of thing. They're trying to make something controversial, trying to create an issue over here to keep you away from them. Classic example to me was way back in about 1980, I had gone to the National Prayer Clinic, and I was scheduled to preach a meeting at something called the Liberty Christian Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia. Can you believe that? 1980, Josiah. And I've been around a long time. And so I scheduled a meet there, preach there. And so I rode with in the van with the guys from the Mechanicsville Church from Grundy. So we got off, in there middle of the night sometime, crawled off the bus, and we all held hands in a circle and we prayed. And one of the guys, I remember his name, Harry Hopkins. I'm sure he's passed on or he's reward now. But Harry, he pulled me aside. He said, you're going to be preaching here for the next 3 days. I said, yep. He said, now you got to remember, I'm, 1980, I'm a young guy. And so he pulls me aside. He said, we got a lot of smokers and drinkers in the congregation. And he said, if you wouldn't mind, you know, if you really work on those smokers and drinkers over the next couple of days, I think it'd be pretty helpful. See, now I said to them, I already had enough experience, you know, so I wonder what Harry's problem is. See, I wonder what it is that Harry doesn't want me to preach on. See, well, I found out. It was very interesting how it happened, because on Saturday morning, we had a little, you know, men's session to talk about men's roles in marriage and how Christian men are to conduct themselves. Well, it became really clear in a very quick hurry that Harry had marriage problems, and he wasn't stepping up and fulfilling his male role the way he should, and that's why he wanted me to focus on the smokers and the drinkers, because he didn't want anybody poking around in the areas where he had problems. Now, he's a Christian guy. Would Christians actually do stuff like that? Oh, yeah, they would. See, because sometimes for an individual to deal with himself, an individual to face himself, an individual to get down and say, okay, Wilson, this is where we got to take a look, and Wilson, this is where we got to make some improvements. See, that's challenging. And sometimes, you know, when you're trying to help people, one of the things you're trying to do is you see what's going on. You're trying to help them process themselves. You're trying to help them see, because nobody's going to do anything about themselves unless they actually see themselves. And to the extent that, you know, I mean, people have their defenses set up, and so a lot of times there's things they don't want to see about themselves, and they don't want you bringing it up. Thank you. Or not necessarily even thank you. So, foolish controversies. You know, genealogy shows up here because everybody, you know, from a Jewish background, that genealogy is important. But, it still shows up today. One of the guys that I studied with, he had Scottish ancestry. And he's pretty proud of that Scottish ancestry. And, Wilson's a Scottish name. And my ancestor, Thomas John Wilson, came from Scotland to Pennsylvania in 1742. Now, that's something to be proud of, isn't it? And I actually read some of his books, kind of interested, but what does it matter? See, I mean, we spent some time, you know, first evening, well, who's our daddy? You know, who's your real daddy? What's your ancestry? Well, if your ancestry is God is your father and you're a son of God, what does it matter? You know, I mean, prejudice is everywhere. I was talking to a guy from Lithuania one time. If you wanted to study ancient Sanskrit, the language of the ancient Hindu peoples, the language today that's the most closely aligned with the ancient Hindu is Latvian, a Lithuanian. See, they're different. They're not like Latvia or Estonia. And so I was talking about the Polish people and the Russians. He says, yeah, they're all Slavs, you know, Slavs. You know, of course, that's the Slavic people. That's, you know, our word slave comes from that. See, but, you know, he was not Slavic, okay? And they're all Slav. He's proud of his Lithuanian ancestry. See? Think, boy, that's nothing much to be proud of. Well, I'm an American, right? Well, are you always sure that's something to be proud of? The genealogies, that people get into that. Strife and disputes about the law. It says back here in Leviticus that you're not allowed to have tattoos. It says it. So, you can't have tattoos and be in the church. That might impact a few people, might it? But it keep quite a few more, apparently, right? Why would that not be a new covenant? So you have to sometimes process. So, let's say you got African tribesmen getting immersed into Christ, what are they bringing? You know, they got their scars on their faces and tattoos, right? And you guys that have tattoos, or girls, as the case may be, how hard is it to get rid of one once you got one? One of the guys I worked with, he was, I think he was in the Navy. He had naked women tattooed on his arms right here. Later on, he became a Christian and a preacher. How you get rid of those? But see, you know, the New Testament doesn't speak against tattoos because obviously if people have them, they can't get rid of them, so it's a non-issue, see? But see, some guys, they're going to pick out something in a law system that they can use to kind of set up in a little exclusive club for them. That they see, the characteristic of law keepers is they like the ones that they can keep, and they kind of reject the ones that might be pointed at them. But it's a pretty good system, see, for creating strife and division. So, well, it says it right here. You know? New covenant is a covenant of principle. You can see that all the way through. And it's getting people to do things because they want to and not because they have to. If you're doing things because you have to, you will do it. But as soon as you can get out from underneath it, you will. It's like somebody talks you into helping them move and you really don't want to. You know? See, I mean, it's the same type. I mean, if you want to be there, you know, hey, yeah, I'm volunteering to help. Hey, glad to be there, you know. But you get, strong-armed by your second cousin and you're over there. You know, you're not necessarily liking that. See, that's the difference between have to and want to. A new covenant is a covenant of want to, not have to. And so, sometimes when people bring the have-to message to you, it's designed to create controversy and strife, as he puts it here, in disputes about the law. See, so now all of a sudden you got this argument going over here, and then the stuff that you should be talking about, you're not. Say, I've been preaching for over 50 years, started numerous congregations, and helped this congregation through a lot of battles. It's a tremendous battle to get a congregation up off the ground and stabilized and going. And so you go through some of these things. So we haven't got time to evangelize because we got a church fight going on that we got to go deal with, right? Would the devil like church fights to keep people from engaged in evangelism? Of course he would. See, strife. Strife. Where's that stuff coming from? Where is it coming from? These are unprofitable and worthless, he said. Part of the landscape. Part of the landscape. I don't like dealing with it. But have to. All the time. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That's an interesting statement there. Factious man is perverted and is sinning and self-condemned. See, the scripture tell you what's really going on. And there are some people, I mean, not even, we'll just talk about what we might call the world. You know, there are family members that are not happy unless they're unhappy, okay? They're not happy unless they're creating as much ruckus and confusion out there in the family, saying, did you know that somebody said this about you? I mean, you see that, right? I mean, it's like, okay, I can see why God told Abraham, get away from your relatives, come out to a place that I'm going to show you. But sometimes that goes on inside the church because then you got somebody that necessarily, maybe they were on track for a while, but they didn't keep renewing the mind. They lost interest. You know, whatever happened, where is the world? Deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And so sometimes then somebody will turn into being a factious person. You know, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Kind of interesting if you follow some of this stuff through. Paul had an information network set up inside the congregation so that he could kind of keep track of what was going on, and if necessary, try to do something positive about it. Okay, and so it's gossip if you're talking to somebody that can't do something about it. It's not gossip if you're talking to somebody that who can be involved in solving the problem. It's like if I'm working in the Christian school, Mr. Luke Wilson and I are working together, and we're talking about a certain student over in the math section. Well, we're not gossiping because we're talking about that student. See, we're engaged in looking for solutions and how to make things better, okay? That's not gossip. But, you know, if I go and talk to Ryan Clark, you know, about he might know one of those students from just having met him, and I just talk to Ryan Clark about, now all of a sudden that becomes gossip, doesn't it? See, you have to kind of make that distinction. So Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1:11, he said, well, I'll start in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. See, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Well, were Chloe's people, whoever those were they gossiping? No, they're feeding Paul information that they think he needs. Otherwise, he can't solve the problem. And you see this all the way through here. You can tell some of these guys are coming in as professors of philosophy or something like that, and starting to introduce Greek philosophy, which eventually going to result in Gnosticism, early church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's trying to make it plain. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 3:18, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he becomes wise. Wisdom is world's foolishness before God. It's written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasons the wise that they're useless. See, they're bringing this in. So he's pretty blunt there in verse 16. Do you not know that you, plural, as a church here, congregation, are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. See, the temple of God is holy. That's what you are. See, these schisms that we're developing, see, would be destroying the local congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 18 and 19, 1 Corinthians 11:18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are proved may become evident among you. I've heard this preached on backwards. They think, well, divisions are a good thing because that way the approved people can become evident. That's not what that's saying. Paul's not in favor of the divisions. He's saying the fact that certain deadwood has risen to the top is clear evidence that there's divisions among you. Because what some of these people do is they create factions and then they maneuver to set themselves up as the head of that faction. And they're good at it. I worked with guys who could set a domino in motion back here and know that that's going to fall and fall and fall and fall, and here is going to be the result. And they're back this far, look like they weren't even a part of it, but they caused the first domino to fall, knowing that that's what it would do. Are people that smart? Mm-hmm. They are. So these are warnings from the Scripture, part of the landscape. Back to Titus chapter 3. But that's not what God wants. You know, I mean, these factious guys, they're hiding something. They got something they're covering. And you want to pay attention to that. So what's God want? Well, he wants, as Marshall just got through preaching on, he wants those, last part of verse 8 here, those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These good things are good and profitable for men. Careful. You know, the buzzword lately is intentional, right? I think it's a good word. You know, I mean, you got to make a mental commitment, followed up with some action if you're going to be intentional. You got to be intentional about engaging in good deeds. You have to process it. I saw a bumper sticker some time ago. said something about random and thoughtless acts of kindness. Kind of a good sentiment. But fact is, kindness is never random or thoughtless. You have to think about things to be kind. You have to be aware of things. You have to think ahead. And you have to, put some things in motion and actually to be kind. There's no such thing as random and thoughtless acts of kindness. That's a contradiction. It's roughly equivalent to the coexist bumper sticker. There's no such thing. You have to be thoughtful. You have to think about it. So Scripture is exhorting us, say, okay, here's our battle. Battles with Satan, ultimately, and the forces of darkness. And those forces of darkness are huge. Okay? There's tremendous forces of darkness out there. That's our battle. That battle then takes place inside the minds of men. So the initial phase of our battle is pulling people out of darkness, helping them to find their way out of darkness into God's marvelous light. But sometimes the second part of our battle is things that are coming inside the church through people who weren't fully converted, or people who got turned back away from the original perspective that they had. And it's a continual battle. So we have to be very careful, he says, to engage in good deeds, to try to make the good things happen, to be creative. The Scripture doesn't spend a lot of time telling you a whole lot about what those good deeds are. But it's, the idea is if you really want to, you'll figure out. You can be creative. You can figure out, how can I positively contribute here? A card here, a phone call there, getting something done over here, a reminder of somebody. One of the best good deeds that Katie does is reminds me of things. When we got married, I said, Katie, you have full nagging privileges. Why would I tell her that? Well, I know me. But good deeds, be careful to engage in good deeds. That's the thrust of Scripture. There's a tremendous warning here because of how easy it is. Just a quick look at Hebrews 12. In other words, I'm making a very strong appeal today. See, these things are serious. People start listening to the wrong voices. Their attitude goes in the tank. Bad things happen. Then their perspective gets warped and they can't see any of the good stuff, and they just got a filter. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. This, I think, is a key line here. The sin which so easily entangles us. And let's run with the endurance the race is set before us. Obviously, the solution is fixing our eyes on Jesus. But if sin didn't easily entangle us, then the Scripture wouldn't have that in there. So that's why there's got to be a constant on guard, careful to engage in good deeds. I was working with a couple one time. They ended up having marriage problems. She said, I just don't love him anymore. I mean, I just, to the point, I can't even stand to be around him anymore. And I said, well, something somewhere triggered that. She said, well, actually, yes, there was. My husband was sleeping on the couch, and he was snoring, and his mouth was open. And when I was laying there on the couch, a fly went in and out of his mouth. She said, I saw that. And she said, I cannot get that picture of that fly in and out of my husband's mouth. And she said, I just got to where I can't stand him anymore. See, I thought that was interesting because it just shows you how a little thing, can start triggering a whole series of downward thoughts and destruction. See, sometimes I work with married couples. I say, well, how about we do this? You have to get them to a certain point before this even works. But how about 90 days of constant praise? 90 days. I mean, if you say something that's not praiseworthy, you just got to start over. Your 90-day clock starts over, okay? 90 days of constant praise. only had one or two couples ever make it. And, but you'd be amazed at what happens if you start finding the praiseworthy things in your husband or the praiseworthy things in your wife. And you start reinforcing that. You'd be amazed at what happens. That, you know, a lot of you couples, you've been points sometimes where, okay, yeah, we gotta make some changes here. We gotta refocus and get over on the positive. You can find a real or imagined fault in anybody if you want to. And you can use that real or imagined. I mean, if you can't find one, you can imagine one, right? Here's Jesus. Was he flawless and faultless? Oh, absolutely. They found fault with him, didn't they? They imagined some stuff. They ginned up the opposition so that they executed him. So this stuff is real, and the destroyer is behind it all. So same way with the brethren, we got to be careful to engage in good deeds. We want to praise the brethren we can for the good things they do and compliment them and recognize, you know, what they do. If we allow our thoughts to go the other direction, see, sometimes brethren that are really trying and sometimes make a mistake or a fumble, if you seize on that, then you're going to have a bad attitude, and then your bad attitude is going to impact all kinds of other people, and then who knows what's going to happen. God doesn't want us to go that route. That's why this stuff is here in Titus, because Paul is telling Titus, help the congregations to get past that. You sometimes, read about some of these, the long ball catchers for the pro football team seem to be problem guys, right? Some of those guys are tremendously talented, run a 4.2, 40 or something like that. But the locker room issues they create, right? What's a pro football? I got this tremendously talented player, can outrun everybody else on the field, but he creates major problems in the locker room. What do they have to do? Get him out of there. They're better off without his talent. His talent does not offset the destruction that he causes in the locker room. And if a team does not have a good locker room, how well do you think they're going to do on the pro football field? They're not. Those are physical examples that are there for the lesson. Isn't the church a team? It's called the body of Christ, but that's essentially a team. So the locker room issues will destroy the work of the church. So every one of us is required to really take an honest assessment of ourselves and be careful to engage in good deeds and not slip into the slander and the destruction and the gossip, malicious gossip, and all the things that people get into because they're not paying attention. They're not careful. See, careful to engage in good deeds. Be careful. See, those are very good instructions for us. And the future of our local congregations and our victories depends a lot on that. One bad apple does what to a barrel? Why do you think those proverbs show up, And there is a God. There's a God who sits in judgment. The passages out of the Lord's Supper, if you do not judge the body of Christ correctly, right? In other words, you're making an analysis of whether you're one causing division or whether you're part of the solution. You do not judge the body of Christ rightly, what's happening? Eat and drink, judgment to yourself, right? It's caused some are weak, some are sick, and some are sleeping. That means they're dead. See, Jesus is the head of the church, and he is paying attention to what's going on inside the body of Christ. So we want to be the kind of people that are builders, we're edifiers, we're strengtheners, we're encouragers. We don't ignore problems. We try to help people work through their problems. But we got the right focus, and we're moving forward, and the victory is ours, and Jesus is coming, and we win, and God bless.